I see that Gary Sweeten couldn't take it anymore. I ran him out of the room. He may be around here somewhere. The reason I mentioned Gary's name is that everyone at Grace Doctrine Church is invited to his plantation that is located in Troy, Missouri. This is a poster advertising his annual barn party. It's on December the 10th, which is this coming Saturday. Oh, you're right. It does say October here. Right. Well, you would have missed it if you had. It does say October, Henry. Thank you. The thing is October the 10th, which is this coming Saturday. And I'm not going to put a visual up with the address, but this is a poster about it that I will now take back to the bulletin board, and you can get the address. Now, the address is at the bottom of this poster here. It's in Troy, Missouri, but that's as much as I'll tell you. If you write down the address and then give it to the lady in the phone, she will drive you to where he is. Don't try to do it by yourself. Do not try that. Just because you got to Troy, Missouri does not mean that you're there. So the address is here. You put that in the phone with that woman, and she would get you to their place. I don't want to advertise the address because it's just members of Grace Doctrine Church. Otherwise, they couldn't bear it if everybody showed up in eastern Missouri. So it's at 4 o'clock in the afternoon on Saturday, so I wanted to promote that. I also want to mention a very dear friend of mine who is now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. This happened yesterday. Her name is still on the non-member prayer list, and number 3 in the first column, her name is Jane Adema. Her husband is Ron Adema. And I can tell you that Jane and Ron are extremely valuable people for me personally. Here's what I mean by that. I was on campus at Troy University back in 1971. I was a member of the Baptist Church. And the Baptist Church had certain activities, and people from the university would come to that church, and I began to know people there as well as I worked on campus. And a young man came to me and said, I want to do a crusade in April of 1972 in the gymnasium on campus. And a couple of other friends of mine he also contacted. And what are you going to say to Hank? No, Hank, I don't want to be involved in anything like that. So we said, being good Baptists, sure, Hank, we'll do this. And so he recruited us into his staff, and our job was to prepare for this crusade. It was in conjunction with Expo 72, which Billy Graham put on out in Dallas in, I think, summer of that year. And so our target was April. We signed on to that, and we met at the Baptist Student Center, and he said a guy from Birmingham is going to come down, and he's going to be the organizer, the honcho. And we said, okay. So he came down and met with us. There were several of us now that Hank had recruited, and he told us what we were going to do and what our duties were. And over the course of maybe 20 minutes, he realized that he was dealing with a room full of spiritual idiots. I mean that seriously. We showed up at the Baptist Church, or the Presbyterian Church, or the Church of God, or wherever the people all were from, but had no doctrine. And he realized that if this event was going to be successful, that somebody had to get some doctrine in the soul. So he said to us, I'll be back every 2 weeks to see how all of you are doing in your various responsibilities. And oh, by the way, since I'll be back here and we're doing something for God, why don't I teach a Bible class every time I come back, a Bible study? And so what are you going to say to that? No, let's don't do that. So we said, sure. And then we had to find our Bibles, and we didn't have one. We had to go get one. And so we had 2 weeks. And he began to teach us. And I've told this story, this part of the story, before. One of the guys he recruited was a professor of geology and had his own classroom. And he said, they can meet in my classroom because it's my room. So we met there. And he came in and he interestingly said to us, open your Bibles to the book of James. And gave us several minutes to find James. And we got all ultimately discovered where James was. And then he said, okay, we'll start with verse 1. Well, you know, verse 1 is just like, hi, James. I'm James, and here we go. Then he got to verse 2, and somewhere in verse 2 was a verb. And he exegeted the verb. You know, I don't remember the verb's whole concept, present, active, indicative, let's say. And then he expanded that. And then by the end of that verse, he said, now let's have what I call an expanded translation. He had another word for it. And that whole event right there opened doors I had never known were closed for me personally. And that locked me into exegetical analysis of Scripture. His name is Ron Adema. And he had a church in Birmingham. He originally was associated with Rick Hughes, who comes here systematically every year. And he and Rick had a thing called Teen Crusades. They worked in with youth. And then he ultimately realized he had the gift of pastor teacher and started a church, Doctrinal Studies Bible Church in Birmingham, and it's still there, and he's still the pastor. And his lovely, precious wife, Jane, died yesterday. She was absolutely magnificent. She was gentle, kind, sweet, gorgeous. All the words positively that you can say about her can be said and to be absolutely true. And so yesterday, Ron lost his dear wife. She is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And they all have 4 children, 9 grandchildren, the spouses and all. And so they're going to do fine. But I just wanted to commemorate that lady that was so impactful on our lives because of her gentleness and kindness to us in the early days of trying to figure out how to be a Christian. That was an approach we had back in that day. Can we figure out how to be a Christian? So please be in prayer for Ron Adema and his family and the loss of this lovely lady. The other things that I want to discuss have to do with our studies. We are in the reckoning, and we will continue to do that on Sundays until I milk this thing to the point where I think we've gone as far as we need to go. On November the 3rd, we may learn what the Lord has in mind about this, but the rebels have also concocted the idea of mailing out in the mail hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of ballots for people to mail in to some address somewhere to be counted as if that is a legitimate way to elect a president and a vice president. So that's what's going to happen on or about November the 3rd. What is going on is the obvious public overthrow of this country. So it is extremely important that you vote. If you're afraid to go stand in a line at a polling place, get an absentee ballot, which is the legitimate way to vote. The mail-in ballot is a ruse to add numbers to their guy. So that's what's going on. So I just wanted to encourage you about the importance of voting this year, and you find a way to vote in one of two places. Missouri is a red state, but every vote counts, especially because you have to win. Even the president has prophesied, I have to win by over 50 million votes or we'll be outnumbered by the mail-ins. So the crooks are in charge. And that's where we are in client nation America. And I'm saying to you, when I say these things, I'm absolutely honest with you. We're being overthrown, and it's happened in less than a year. And let's just hope it doesn't come to fruition. Okay, enough of that. We're on page 80 of document 8, the attributes of Baal. We're back to the smut that was involved in the northern kingdom. The attributes of Baal as the sun god. Did we have a rebound? Are you people filled with the Holy Spirit here? Well, let's have rebound anyhow. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our study. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the concentration and the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As the sun god, Baal was worshipped under two aspects, beneficent and destructive. Human victims were sacrificed to him in order to appease his anger in time of plague, the victim being usually the firstborn of the sacrificer and being burnt alive. In the Old Testament, this is euphemistically termed passing the victim through the fire. That's 2 Kings 16:3. The forms under which Baal was worshipped were necessarily as numerous as the communities which worshipped him. Regard to temples. Temples of Baal at Samaria and Jerusalem are mentioned in 1 Kings 16:32, where they had been erected at the time when the Ahab dynasty endeavored to fuse Israelites and Jews and Phoenicians into a single people under the same national Phoenician god. In the reign of Ahab, Baal was served in Israel by 450 priests as well as by prophets, and his worshipers wore special vestments when his ritual was performed. The ordinary offering made to the god consisted of incense and burnt sacrifices. On extraordinary occasions, the victim was human. At times, the priests worked themselves into a state of ecstasy and, dancing round the altar, slashed themselves with knives. Now, I've given you background that you needed. Let's see who they were. The geographic location is Mount Carmel. See that on the board here. I like the one that shows all three of them. We have Mount Carmel. We have Ahab, the king of Israel, giving a rundown on him. We've done Baal, and we've done the attributes of Baal. Now you know what's going on Mount Carmel and what will proceed from there. The showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah versus Baal, 1 Kings 18:20. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. First of all, Elijah has seen no one but the widow and her son for 3 years. This is until he encountered Obadiah and Ahab on his trip back to Israel. And so, let's see, maybe this I guess is the best one. He's at Zarephath, that's here. He passes Mount Carmel on the way to Samaria, and it is during that trip that he runs in to Ahab, and they have a conversation, and we noted that in the first session. We've done this. I've did the research and discovered that if you walk from Zarephath to Samaria, you cover approximately 80 miles, and he's walking. So he's walking from Zarephath down to Samaria, and he runs into Ahab on the way and tells him what he's fixing to do, and all of that's going to take place at Mount Carmel. So it gives you an idea of the lay of the land there and what the setup is here. Now, there are 850 prophets of Baal, and of course the Asherah, that's Jezebel's crowd. Now, I'm going to read something to you, but I have a point behind it. When I was a child, my grandmother Griffin would read children's books to me, and included among them was a series about the Lone Ranger and Tonto. The next verse brought to my mind the conversations these two had with each other. Here is one I selected as an example of what Elijah was facing when he met those reversionists up on the hill, Mount Moriah. Mount Carmel. Here's the exchange. "They've seen us, Tonto. That what you want, Kemosabe?" "That's right, Tonto. Remain here. Kemosabe, we know what you plan. You not go on alone. Tonto, there's no time for argument. I'm going on alone. I'll offer myself as a target to those men." And so he went on. 1 Kings 18:21. Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. 1 Kings 18:22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He's by himself. He is the Lone Ranger. He's going to take on not only these 450, but another 400. It'll be 850 plus the people of Israel who've gathered below. So their failure to respond set the stage for a contest to be played out between the alleged prophets of Baal and the God of Israel. The result will reveal which of the two choices the worshipers of Baal will follow. So advanced reversionism causes many to slowly but eventually abandon the worship of God and adopt the public rationales of the hour. Public rationales. What does the public think about a given issue? And so we've been browbeaten for almost a year now about the COVID. And they've lied to us, or they've told us the truth. Or they've told us the truth and then they've lied. And they've said to do this, but then to do that. I can tell you I've done the stats. When it all started, they said we need to hold the death rate down to 0.03 or less. In the St. Louis metropolitan area, that number is 0.02. And it includes St. Louis City and St. Louis County, which has been hit hardest of the area. So the death rate is where exactly they wanted it to be when all of this started. And they rocked and rolled, do this, don't do that. No, do that and don't do this, all the way down to here. And it's confusing. And so people naturally are afraid. And I've been telling you the whole time, you do not have the option, you do not have the luxury of being afraid in the present hour. Whatever you do is your business, but whatever you do, you don't do it because of fear. Advanced reversionism causes many to slowly but eventually abandon the worship of God and adopt the public rationales of the hour. When the latter choice is made, then worship is directed away from the teaching aids of the Mosaic Law in our context, and then adopt the practices of heathenism. They got away from the Mosaic Law and the Levitical priesthood and the things associated with that, let's call it functional process of the dispensation. So today we have stark transformation away from the immutable teachings of the Word of God over to emotional, happy-clappy, hand-raising, human good foolishness. And that's why Christianity is not doing its job to support the client nation, which is imperative if any client nation is to survive. We can't have people mollycoddling Christianity, showing up, but not understanding what's going on around them, and the importance of exegetical analysis of Scripture. And so we've got the churches, I assume, are filled. I don't know, because we've got the COVID. But nevertheless, here Christianity sits as a summum bonum of a client nation presently functional on this planet. And what is it that they can do to be a part of the 7,000? I don't know what the number is because 7,000, I can do the math and I'll have it for you when I come back. But you have to do algebra. So if 7,000 is the number that was necessary in our context here, when there are 2 million people there, according to this guy I read, then if you take 325 million, what's that magic number? So you do algebra and you find out what it is. But I think it's somewhere around 2 million. Now, out of 320 million people, do we have 2 million that can hold the fort? Now, any of you who know algebra, report back to me. Oh, what is it?
I have the figures here. Okay, if you take part of the based on the 2 million that they had there, and you do the 7,000, it comes 286 to 1. If you take it based on the 325 million, you have roughly 1,363,000 people based on 323.
So let's say round figures 1.3 million. That many doctrinal believers in Client Nation America, 1.3 million. That's the magic number. Oh, my. That's not many folks out of 325 million, is it? So rather than saying, are you a part of the 7,000? I can ask, are you a part of the 1.3 million? Well, do what you do. Just keep showing up, stay in fellowship, and press the attack. Where'd I leave off, Tom? Number four. Well, here we go again. I am aware that the youth of the present hour have primarily been brainwashed by the propaganda force fed them throughout academia so that the disciplined inculcation of doctrine is passé. Yet this mindset has resulted in a not so different outcome than the one Elijah confronts on Mount Carmel. And we are fortunate to have the protection provided by Amendment 1 of the Constitution against a rogue Congress, which, quote, shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. A rogue Congress shall make no law. It may be argued that such a situation existed in the Northern Kingdom in the 9th century B.C. Principle. All our citizens have the protections of a free exercise clause, yet their volition is prone to deviate away from its original purpose and drift into heresy, ergo the worship of Baal. So we have Baal worship in this country, Client Nation. A lot of things that went on in Baal worship that I've spent the first session horrifying some of you. Nevertheless, what is revealed there is in various and sundry ways very similar to what we have presently in this country. And the worst of it all is deviation away from the study, serious study of the Word of God, exegetical study. It may be argued that such a situation existed in the Northern Kingdom, so that principle therefore merges the worship of Baal. And the personality that orchestrates this conversion is the ultimate mastermind of brainwashing people through their volition, although their volitions are free to accept or reject his offerings. Your volition is free. A well-established, doctrinally oriented population is protected against this cosmic advance from Lucifer himself. He's good at what he's doing. He's done it before, over and over again in Europe. None of them survived. Are we immune? No, we're not. But do we have 1.3 million? Yet after decades of disinformation from the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics, vulnerable youth have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Reference Ephesians 4:19. Note that was in quotes. I just lifted that from Ephesians 4:19. Have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness, propagandized by the society, by evil people over a period of about 75 years. If you tell a person over and over, this is okay, don't worry about it, you can do this, it's all fine. And you tell them that enough, beginning in kindergarten, and you do it long enough, say for 75 years, then what you wind up with is rebellion. People who are propagandized in this way by the dark side, which is disorder, the whole idea is to sow disorder among the client nation's population. And so there's an inversion of thought. And the inversion of thought says, I don't want anybody telling me what I can and can't do. And so if you tell me I can't do something, I'm going to burn your town down. We were talking at halftime about that outfit out in Portland. They're still burning the town down out there. I don't know how many hundred days, 115 probably right along now. And nobody seems to want to stop it. And by the way, it's all Donald Trump's fault. That the people in blue Portland are doing this because he's encouraged them to do so. And they just can't help themselves. They're on a roll now. There's nothing new under the sun. If we could go back in time and do research on the client, we've got the Gospel's missionary journey, but it just is a synopsis. But you get the drift from that. But if you go and bore into the society of each and one of those client nations and see what the thought processes were over the course of their classification as a client nation, you see similar things going on. It's robbing people of their ability to think doctrinally, but instead to think personally, what I want to do. I don't want anybody to tell me what I can and can't do. And then a pivot moves westward, and they keep doing that, keep moving westward. Now it's the Pacific Ocean, and it's on fire there in California. California's burning down, so we can't go there and declare a client nation. It's on fire. Interestingly enough, go right in the heart of hell. Here in the 21st century, Missouri's reversionists can imitate Israel's example by going down to Iron County and climb atop of Tom Sock Mountain, which is the state's highest elevation at 1,772 feet, just 30 feet higher than Mount Carmel 1742. So I don't know if any of you do mountain climbing, but go down to Iron County. Go up on top of what's called Tom Sock Mountain. When you get to the top, look westward over the Ozarks. And you get an idea of Mount Carmel. Although all of the shenanigans went on down below, just go up there and look around. And imagine as you look back down the slope, all those people, the people of Israel, 850 lowlifes for Baal and Asherah. And then there's one guy, the Lone Ranger, Elijah, taking them all on. And guess who wins the battle? The one guy. Good for him. Idolatry is presented as the worst sin because it acknowledged other gods besides Jehovah and to make an image or likeness of the deity. So let's note this little excerpt here. Elijah mocked the priest of Baal in the contest on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18:27. He mocked them. Lone Ranger, 850 of these priests, and then all the citizens of Israel who are involved in Baal worship primarily. Elijah mocked the priest of Baal in the contest on Mount Carmel. The prohibition against idolatry found expression in the Ten Commandments, that's Exodus 20, verse 4, which forbade the representation of God in any form. The commandment was not an attack on artists and sculptors, but on idolaters. To worship idols was to go a-whoring after other gods. Therefore, idolatry was described as adultery. So following a succession of kings who walked in the way of Jeroboam, Ahab came to the throne of Israel and established the cult of Baal of Sidon at Samaria. See, the Baal worship originated in Phoenicia. That's up here. And Sidon is where Jezebel is from. Elijah denounced Ahab and challenged the power of Baal in chapter 18. The principal struggle in which Elijah and Elisha were engaged was to see whether God or Baal would be acknowledged as God. Interesting comparison, because you've got Baal worship, and I have given you all this information on Baal. I don't think I have any more. I've given you all I can find that would horrify you. I horrified you in the first session. All of it came out of my encyclopedias, dictionaries, etc. I got all these books, and I went in there and found it all. I said, these people will be convinced when I tell them what was going on about this Baal guy. And you stayed. And could that be because you see the same thing going on around you? And it seems to have momentum. And we ask the question, in the divine decree, does God the Father have a secret about how to stop this madness? Or is he completely fed up? Completely fed up. Maybe we need this, is what he's thinking. Maybe if we let the chaos overwhelm society, will that be enough? Or are there 1.3 million that can pull our fat out of this fire? Elijah is in the northern kingdom. Ahab, the king of Israel, is in attendance. Not only are 450 of Baal's prophets gathered there, but also 400 prophets of Asherah and thousands of citizens of Israel. See 1 Kings 18, 19. The population on the mountain is given in that one verse. Asherah was aggrandized by Jezebel as Baal's concubine. There were 400 of them and are described in 1 Kings 18, 19 among those who ate at her table. And this phrase indicates they were members of the royal court. Okay, when they come to supper, and there are 400 of these people, that's a big table. So obviously that's not the case. Therefore, there were 850 priests on Mount Carmel to supervise and participate in the activities Elijah would conduct, along with throngs of Israelite citizens. What it means is that they were in the government of the northern kingdom. And when they eat at the table means that they are part of the administration. So Elijah took his text and addressed the throng. He is facing thousands of people who were worshipers of Baal and Asherah. Listen to this. He has no fear. Remember, he's the Lone Ranger. He is, in fact, anxious to get on with his demonstration. He will rope the dopes of Israel by clearly demonstrating that they were worshiping stocks and stones. Boy, what he's going to set up. One guy is setting up an event that I don't even know how to tell you how many people are there. The people of Israel came. 850 priests are there. Then there's the royal family, but then also the people. How many people are there? Don't know, a throng. And one guy is going to win the battle. It just takes one guy. Who's the one guy, for example, who's the one guy you want running Client Nation America? People say, I don't know, he's so rude and uncouth. Why would anybody want him? He's so blustery. Why would anybody want an orange-haired person? Why would anybody want that? Because he's not right out of the heart of hell. Actually, a believer in Jesus Christ. That helps. The one guy is Elijah. And he's going to win this battle. That's the idea. And you can too. When you are part of the 1.3 million, you just sit at home and collect dust. That's all you've got to do. Be a part of the big number. And the big number is really quite little in comparison to 325 million. Just 1.3 due to the mathematician over here. I took his word for it. I have no idea. So you talk to him about seeing if he told the truth. I'm just kidding. I'm sure you know math. Do you know math? Basically, don't take his word for that. He's just said basically. I basically know math. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. When I was in the third grade, it was decided that I was going to run for treasurer of the third grade. I'm telling the truth here. My aunt, my grandfather's sister was the superintendent of education in Pike County. And she decided that I was going to run for treasurer of the third grade. And so I'm to go up on the stage in the auditorium when we campaigned for our position. And I was to say the following. My name is Joe Griffin. I'm running for treasurer of the third grade. I can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. Thank you. And I went and sat down. And you know what? They elected me treasurer of the third grade. And I never added a column of figures. I don't even recall I ever functioned as the treasurer. But that is as far as I was able to go in math. Then when there was math without numbers, which Tom says he basically knows, he gives me a 1.3. So I want all of y'all to do, those of you who can do math without numbers, you do your own math and report back to me Wednesday. Where am I, Henry?
I think 16, 15 or 16.
Well, let's do 15. It looks like a good one. Elijah took his text and addressed the throng. He's facing thousands of people who were worshipers of Baal and Asherah. He has no fear. He is, in fact, anxious to get on with his demonstration. He will rope the dopes of Israel by clearly demonstrating that they are worshiping stocks and stones, and he's going to burn those up. Principle. When you have doctrine in your soul, are convinced that its principles are classified by the Holy Spirit as absolute truth, then the number of those among the opposition have lost the battle before it begins. Truth trumps the lie. Principle. The idol worshipers were wrong, and Elijah was right. The God of Israel sent him on a mission to restore order in Israel. Whatever they do in response to Elijah's presentation is up to their individual volitions to decide. And that's where we find ourselves presently. Where are you in the contest? God has given him a plan, and Elijah intends to execute it jot and tittle. Elijah, the Lone Ranger, is there to do what he knows will win the victory. And he's just one guy who's got his mind right. And somehow, Ahab and that wife of his got 850 priests of Baal to show up. And a huge number of Israelite citizens came along for the ride. And got one guy. God has given him a plan, and Elijah intends to execute it jot and tittle. He kicks things off by giving orders to the priests. 1 Kings 18:22-24. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord, I alone. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Baal's prophets. See, Asherah's are Jezebel's crowd, but they are Baal worshipers too, quite obviously. But he separated this group out. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Now you call on the name of your God, but I will call on the name of the Lord, the one who answers by fire. He is the true God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. Now listen. He is the God of fire, Baal is. He's the fire guy. When lightning flashes in the heavens, that's Baal getting that done. When fire somehow erupts because lightning struck a brush of some kind, that was Baal trying to get the attention of the people. Baal is upset. So you've got to do something to get Baal satisfied and calm him down. So why don't we just burn a kid or two? Why did the priest think this was such a good idea? If you remember, we have already studied Baal's attributes that the priest have taught the people of Israel. Baal was referred to as the sun god or the god of fire. Now, if he's the god of fire, he's going to set something on fire, and we're going to put something on the thing here. The thing that they constructed. And we'll see if he can get the fire started. But Elijah says to them, let's not just put the ox up on the altar. Let's do something else. He gets around to this later, but I'll let you in on it. He says, let's pour water on it. They said, we don't have any water. We're in a 3.5-year drought here. He said, the Mediterranean Sea has all the water you need, so run down there, take all the time you need, and bring as much water up here as you need to soak this thing. But you got to have water. And for some reason, they said, okay. And they went and got the water from the Med, plenty of water down there. Fire in the Old Testament is specially associated with divine presence. Fire from Jehovah signified the acceptance of certain special and separate sacrifices noted in 1 Kings 18:38, and this event occurred on Mount Carmel. The false doctrine of fire observed by the reversionists who worship Baal was simply their assumption that he was displaying his power by their observances of lightning, how its strikes ignited flammable objects, and its presence in consuming sacrifices on their altars, including on occasion humans, including children. They seen firework, and the priest of Baal had supplied the fire. But they said, well, it's Baal that comes up with it. You know, we just got it. Let's go back to the Levant. It is this practice that the Lord intends to discredit in his attack against the heresy of Ahab and Jezebel. The reversionists to the people of the northern kingdom in particular, and generally to the residents of the Levant. See, people came from all over. Word had gotten out about this Elijah guy, and there's a contest on Mount Carmel, and he's going to take on the priests of Baal, who's the fire god. Let's go see that. This is a big event. And boy, those 850 priests of Baal and Asherah and one guy, this is going to be a joke. And it turned out to be a joke for them. So Elijah is the Lone Ranger. In other words, I'm going on alone. I'll offer myself as a target for those men. And those men are the prophets of Baal who must engage the challenge, but which they are convinced they will win. Note the clarity of thought that steals the soul of Elijah. He courageously confronted Ahab with the claim that there would be no rain for several years except, quote, by my word. Then he was told to vanish from public view, first at the brook Cherith, and later at a widow's home in the town of Zarephath. During that time, he has witnessed several miracles by the Lord that sustained him and his hosts for 3 years. Collectively, ravens, Cherith, the widow, the flour, and the oil, and also the divine resuscitation of the widow's son. He's seeing the power of God systematically throughout his 3.5 years. And once he's seen all of these divine interventions on his behalf, as well as the widow and the son, then when he gets to Carmel, he is locked in. He's seen the power of God. He's seen the miracles. He's seen how God sustained him, protected him, isolated him, and then he got down back into Israel from Zarephath, and he meets with Ahab and says, look, let's settle this. Let's go to Mount, right here. Right here is Carmel. He says, let's settle this on Mount Carmel. And he says okay to it because he knows he can win. It's just Elijah, and he's got 850 guys who are experts in fire, and then he's got all the people of Israel gathered around to watch it. How stupid is this for one guy to take all those people on? It's not stupid if you know you've got God on your side. It's not stupid for you to think that simply by sitting here and then getting up in a few minutes and going to your separate places that you have the power to influence details, circumstances, decisions, and very important national issues over the next month. And all you have to do is stay in fellowship. All you have to do is be a personal Elijah, buying into the fact that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, buying into the fact that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree, buying into the fact that when you have the truth, the truth trumps whatever the devil's world presents. That's where we are. That's the challenge. So hang tough and be an Elijah. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to study these things. Some of the things we've noted are horrific, yet true. There have been those societies in the past that have been absolutely out of control in their decision making, their disassociation from the guidance of your word, and therefore the horrors that are associated with such behaviors. We are pretty much there in this client nation, and we're being told you are upset about it. We must stand fast. We must claim your word, live by it, inside the bubble, and then stand fast with the truth. Be encouraged, therefore, by the fact that you have this opportunity as members of the royal family of God. And as we continue to proceed in our studies, we'll be encouraged by the fact that our Lord in heaven controls history on behalf of those who are members of the royal family of God and who are in the pivot. We lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Dismissed.